Well, go ahead and take out your copy of the scriptures this morning. Turn back to the book of Mark. We'll be in Mark 2 today. And there's certainly much in this chapter which is going to be a common thing for us as we get into Mark. There are many topics and many things going on in each one of these chapters. And seeking to really find the main message in each chapter in many sub-points, certainly. You remember last week we saw that in Mark 1:14, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Jesus came with a message of preaching the gospel, proclaiming the message, the gospel, the good news. It was a very specific message, as we saw in verse 15. He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. A very simple message. It had a when, a what, and a how, right in his message. The time is fulfilled, that's the when, that's now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand, that's the what. What's going on here? What is God doing? Jesus had come on the scene and he had fulfilled God's redemptive plan. He is a culmination of God's redemptive plan for man. And then, what do you do about it? What should you do when the king, when the Messiah comes on the scene? He said, Jesus' message, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. A very simple message. We saw that Jesus began to call his disciples and he told them that they would become fishers of men. And you may be wondering why I have the big bright shirt on today. It's not characteristic, right? Normally wouldn't buy it. It was on sale. That's just the easy answer if it's on sale. This is a fishing shirt. See, the cool thing is now I get to deduct, tax-deductible fishing shirt. Isn't that awesome? No, not really. I don't usually deduct my clothes. I suppose I should. I already threw the receipt away. Why in the world would I wear a big, bright fishing shirt today? Looks good. Few things do look good on me. We're supposed to be fishing, aren't we? Right? We're going to be talking about that in a little bit. Are you fishing? I'm planning on going fishing this afternoon. I hope you are too. Jesus said they would become fishers of men. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to preach. He was proclaiming the gospel. And he said in Luke 19:10, I have come to seek and save the lost. We'll see that again today. We saw that Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. He was authenticating his message by many signs and wonders, miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick. And we'll see this again today as well, that those miracles or those signs verify the message. The miracles, the signs, what he did, the proof verified that what he said was true and that he was from God. Jesus left us here. Even before we get into Mark 2, there's a little follow-up from last week. Jesus left us here as his representatives to do his work. Part of God's redemptive plan is that Christ would come and he would pay for all of the sins of the world. I shared that with someone this week. To me, the greatest tragedy in the world, it's a subjective thing, so I could be wrong, whatever. This is my opinion. The greatest tragedy in the world is when a person dies and in their sin and goes to hell. It's the greatest tragedy in the world because the debt that they owe that sends them to hell has already been paid for. It's just a tragedy. It's crazy that people continue to reject the things of the Lord, continue to reject the Messiah, and spend eternity in hell when all they have to do is turn to him because he's already paid. He's already paid their debt. He died for the sins of the entire world. So there's no reason for anyone to have to, I was reading something on Mark Cahill's Facebook page. He has someone that updates that for him, but they had a similar thought there that there's no reason for people to have to go to hell. Christ already paid for those. Now, Jesus, part of God's redemptive plan was Jesus the Messiah would come and die for the sins of the world. He would pay on the cross of Calvary the sin debt that every person owns. Then he would raise again the third day. And after that, the Bible tells us that he appeared many times over the next 50 days. He appeared many times to various people, to up to 500 at once, the Bible tells us. And he basically was teaching them, kind of following up, ramping it up, because he was going to then leave on the day of Pentecost and go up into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father and wait until all things were made in subjection to him. In other words, when he would come again as part of God's redemptive plan, when Christ comes again. That was part of God's plan. And it was part of God's plan then to leave his people here to do the very works that Jesus did. What were those works? Well, one of those is proclaiming the good news, right? Proclaiming the good news. Another one of those is helping those who are hurting, right? Entering into the lives and actually getting involved. He casting out demons, Jesus did, healing the sick, the same kinds of things that we can do today by getting involved in the lives of people and helping them, sharing the gospel, teaching people, ministering to people, helping them. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus left us here to do. Now, last week, instead of doing the gotcha thing and saying, do you have any disciples, we decided to do this instead. I want you to pray about one person this week that God will lay on your heart, that you would let him stretch you, that you would enter into their life in whatever way and speak the truth in love. I'm not asking for a raise of hands because I'm afraid I'd be shocked. Did you do that? Did you do it? And if you didn't, here's the follow-up. You have another 7 days, far as we know. Now, you may not have 7 whole days. Only God knows that. But you have another opportunity right now. And I'm going to say it this way. Don't think me harsh. If you do, talk to me about it. I have proof. Repent of your unbelief. Ouch! Right? Repent of your unbelief, of your faithlessness. Ask God to help you. And enter into someone's life this week with the purpose of helping them know their Lord. Now, why would I call it unbelief? Come Saturday and you'll hear from 2 Corinthians why I would call that unbelief. Jesus, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I believe, so I spoke. Right? I'll give you a precursor for Saturday. All right? Since we have this hope, we are very bold, Paul said. Right? Now, I met a man this week. His name is Jerome. He's from Jamaica. Nice young guy, studying chemistry. Really great guy. And I asked him, hey, Jerome, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And he kind of looked at me like this, what? And he kind of took him back and he kind of stumbled. Yeah, I have some spiritual beliefs. And I said, okay, what are they, Jerome? Why don't you tell me? And he said, well, I'm from Jamaica and we're a Christian nation. And so we explored that a little bit. And turns out that Jerome was a believer. He likes youth ministry, in fact. He told me, and he's serving faithfully in Jamaica. He was here for the summer. He's either gone now or he will be in the next couple of days. And Jerome said this to me, all right? Let this sink down into the inner parts of your person. Jerome works in retail, okay? Let this sink down. You are the first person in 4 months that has asked me a spiritual question or mentioned Christianity to me. What do you think about that, church? Huh? What do you think about that? Did you know that a pagan could have come from a pagan nation, landed in America, lived it up for 4 months, and went home oblivious and went to hell? And not one Christian in 4 months talked to a person in retail about spiritual things or about Jesus Christ. Wow. Huh? Really? Wow. Does that shock you? You know what Jerome said? I'm really surprised by that. Was he right? Oh, wow. We are meeting in Mark the most glorious person that has ever lived. The creator of the universe, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and glory. The most glorious, wonderful person that's ever lived. And many of us, most of us, maybe all of us here today know him. We know him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We love him. And we walk out of here and close our mouths about it because it's socially awkward. Wow. Come on, let's get fired up. Let's change the way we think, right? Right? Let's change the way we think about life and what's important in this world. I never want to hear Jerome's story again. You know what? The next person that tells Jerome, he's going to have to say, yeah, there was some other wacky guy, right? That wanted to talk about Jesus. You see? Come on, let's wake up, church. Wake up. Night is far spent. Today we are in Mark 2. Now it's time for the real message, right? That was just the follow-up, all right? Let's get fired up. Mark chapter 2. Turn over there with me. When he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." He rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Lots in there, like I said. Let's pray together and consider what Jesus is doing in this and how we can know him more. Well, God, thank you so much for your gracious opportunity to give us this time to come apart, to sit together and to consider the truth of your word, to be encouraged, God, to be renewed in our understanding of how amazing and glorious you are. And God, to commit together to be more like you in how we think about life and how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. And God, to go out of here not being forgetful hearers, but faithful doers of your word, to follow in your footsteps as it were. So God, we pray that you would work in our hearts, encourage us, challenge us today. Get us excited, God. Let us know you more. Give us more and more of a clear picture of you and more of a glimpse of your amazing glory. And so that just naturally what flows out of us is love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus is continuing to minister. And you see some things going on there as he goes around. Things are starting to happen. Crowds are following him. He's teaching. People are getting excited, basically, about who Christ is and what he's doing, I would say, at this point. We'll see that later in our study, less about who he is and more about what he's doing. He is, again, teaching. It says in verse 2, he was preaching the word to them, and people were pressing in. Huge crowds were following him, and so that he couldn't find a good place to teach even, and a lot of people couldn't make it to him. People were bringing the sick to be healed. And again, what's wrong with that, right? I mean, if you today knew someone that was ill and you heard that there's this guy and he can heal the sick and there was proof, you would look into it, right? And especially in the Jewish economy, understanding who the Messiah was, you should be excited about it. Here's what God is doing. A prophet has come on the scene. He's the Messiah. He's doing all of these works. Let's go find out about it. Let's go meet this guy and let's bring our sick and see what God might do. So, here we are, Jesus teaching, huge crowds following him, he's inside of a house, nobody can even get to him, and they like to bring their sick to be healed. And we meet this group of guys. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So this is an account of a paralytic and some faithful friends. They brought this guy paralyzed, and there was nothing anybody could do for him. And these four friends, they loved him enough to put him on a bed, to carry him to where they heard Jesus was, and to try to get him there. Now, can you imagine you kind of like show up late for the show, right? And there's so many people you can't even see where you can see where he is. You know what I mean? It's that kind of a deal. You're so far outside of it that you can't even see where you need to be to see where he is. And so what do you do? Ah, let's go home. No, that's not what these guys did. They said, you know what? We've heard about this Jesus. He is doing incredible things. This is the only hope for our friends, for our friend here that is hurting. We're going to do whatever it takes. And so these four faithful friends carry this guy up on a roof, break a hole in the roof, and let the guy down, let him down through the roof to be where Jesus is. Man, now that's faith. That's faithfulness, isn't it? And Jesus honored their faith. If you look at verse 11 and 12, he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all. They were amazed and glorified God. These faithful friends brought their hurting friend, loved one, cut a hole in a roof, lowered him down, and Jesus honored their faith. Now, the homeowner might have been a little bit upset, right? Got the big hole in his roof or whatever. But Jesus honored their faith. He honored their faithfulness. I would love to have more friends like these guys. Amen? People that are willing to do whatever it takes to help you, to get involved, right? They didn't give up when it was the first sign of opposition. And they were faithful and they led him to Jesus, which was awesome. It's a great illustration of what a good friend is like. Now, there's something going on here, of course. There always is in what Jesus does. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's interesting. They did not bring this guy to Jesus to have his sins forgiven, right? They brought him to Jesus because he was a paralytic, couldn't walk. Who knows how bad he was paralyzed, but he couldn't work, and he needed help. And Jesus sees their faith, and the first thing he does when he begins to honor their faith, he says, Son, your sins are forgiven. isn't that interesting? And Jesus was making all kinds of truth claims there. But first of all, I want us to see that Jesus was using this healing for a greater purpose. He was proving his authority. Now, you'll remember last week, Jesus showed that he has authority over demons, right? I said probably two of the greatest problems in our world are sickness leading to death, and demonic activity. And Jesus proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt, his utter authority over those two problems in our world. He has utter authority over all demons, spiritual activity, everything of every kind. Jesus is supreme, and he just speaks, and demons say, yes, sir, and they do what he says. They have to. He created them. Right? Now, when he created them, they were good, and they turned from him, but he did create them. He showed his authority over sickness. And just like with this paralytic, people were bringing the sick to him constantly, and he is healing them of their infirmities. He is healing them of the things that have is causing pain in their life. My grandfather died last week. We had his funeral on Tuesday. I said at the funeral, there's probably a dozen of people that I know that their parents have died in the last 6 months. It's an ever-present reality in our world that people are sick and dying. My own mother is sick and dying right now. Jesus proved his authority over sickness. Now, he says to this guy, hey, this isn't just a generic healing here. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to teach you something about myself. It's basically what he's doing here. Son, your sins are forgiven. This is a new claim of authority, isn't it? This is Jesus claiming that he has authority over sin. He has authority over sin. And this is central to the gospel message that Jesus is supreme over sin. And get this in your mind this morning. There's a reason why this is very, very important. It's because all sin, although it hurts everybody else, all sin, although it destroys every person, including you in your life, all sin is ultimately against God. And that's the problem that we have, is that we have transgressed his commandments. We have transgressed what he has said and really even denied his character. All sin is ultimately against God, and so he would be the only one that would have authority over that sin to say it's forgiven or not. Jesus is supreme over that. Now, we're going to see this ongoing narrative. It's not as predominant in Mark as it is in some of the other Gospels, but we have these people, some of the scribes in verse 6. Some of the scribes, and some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees, some of them were just lawyers, but most of the scribes that we see interacting with Jesus and these were Pharisees, lawyers, teachers of the law, and they enter into this scene. That caught their attention. Isn't that interesting as well, right? So that's the thing that catches their attention, but it did. And I think there's a lot of this that we'll see coming through our study of Mark where we see these crowds. This was, you know, they didn't like that. They didn't like Jesus getting their attention. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So, first thing that we see from this is that the scribes chose to respond to what Jesus said by gossiping. Well, what do you mean? They didn't say a word. You can gossip to yourself. That's what they're doing. What's he doing? What's wrong with him? How can he do that? He's blaspheming, right? Is there ever a time when it's wrong just to ask a question about it? Hey, Jesus, I got to ask you a question. You just forgave this guy's sin. Only God can do that. Help me understand this, right? Biblical conversation, biblical communication. Willing to hear. What's he going to say? Answer my question, right? No. Oh, how dare he? What's wrong with him? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. Self-gossip. They internalized it instead of dealing with the problem. Now, as you get the message that they're speaking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone, I make the point that they happened to miss something. The many miracles that he was doing, right? He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. This should get into the equation at some point. Why would he say such a thing? Only God can heal sins. Slash, But wait a minute, look at all the stuff he's doing. But wait a minute, look at all the ways he's healing the sick and casting out demons. Look at the authority that he has. It should have entered their minds, and it didn't, and we'll see that ramped up in this case. It didn't. They decided to just self-gossip. They didn't think of the healings and the casting out of the demons or this paralytic man. Now, how could they miss such signs? How could a person, a scribe, a teacher of the law, find themselves at a place in their life where the first thing that comes to their mind is, this guy is ungodly. He's blaspheming. The worst sin of all, right? How in the world? Now, why? How could they make that connect? I would submit to you this. Their minds were already made up about who Jesus was. They'd already made up their minds. They weren't listening. They weren't listening. They didn't care about the signs. They didn't care about the casting out of demons. We're going to find that later they start to attribute the works of Christ to the devil because they can't figure out any other thing to do. He does so many things. Something's going on here. Something supernatural. But they had decided it cannot be of God. Why? Because they had already told everyone and already had it figured out how to relate to God. And they weren't listening. Their minds were made up. Hey, this is the way it's always been. This is the way that we say it is. And if someone comes along and they don't do it the way that I do it, they're blaspheming. They weren't listening. They weren't ready for truth. They weren't ready to be taught. Their minds were made up. They were the judges. They were the judges. Just as a pause here, a judgmental attitude, and it can do it in a Christian's life as well. A judgmental attitude breeds a hard heart. It hardens your heart. It breeds discontent. It feeds on itself. It makes you internalize and not deal with the problem. It makes you bitter. It makes you think less of others. I mean, let's just get it real here. These fallen people were looking at the Lord of glory and saying, he is blaspheming. Ow and wow, right? This is where a hard heart will lead you. Did they think less of Jesus? You better believe they did. Were they judging him, the ultimate judge? Yes. A hard heart is bred from a judgmental attitude, and it creates spiritual blindness. James 3:16, notice this. This is one of their key issues, by the way, of the scribes. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Disorder, confusion, lack of understanding, and then more vile practices. It's interesting, as people get self-righteous, as they exalt themselves and they think of themselves more highly than they ought to, and they become the condemning judge of others, instead of actually being more spiritual, actually you become ungodly, you become confused, your understanding becomes darkened, and then you begin to grow in every vile practice. Very interesting, isn't it? It's a terrible thing and something to very much avoid. A judgmental attitude breeds a hard heart. There's really, as far as being condemning is what I mean by that. And the English language is not the best on, do we never make a judgment? There's things that you just need to make a judgment on. You know, don't go driving 400 miles an hour down Blair's Ferry this afternoon. That would be judged as a bad thing to do. But just to look at a person and condemn them, that's what he's talking about here in James and talking about here these Pharisees are dealing with. Just to condemn the person and not know the truth or not to think through it the way God does. And in that light, I would say that there's never anything that's been good that's come out of that from a human perspective. Never. There's nothing where, you said, you know what? You're just rotten. You're nasty. You do that because you're terrible and just go away. And that person said, you know what? Thank you. You're gay. I don't want to be in the same room with you. There's no reason for me to talk to you. I hope you go to hell. I don't want to share the gospel to you. You know what? Thank you. Thank you for that. That's blessed my day. I think I'm going to look into this Jesus that you represent. Right? It's never happened. Right? How about in your life? Same thing, right? Why are you like this? How could you be like this? What's wrong with you? You need to get this straightened out. You need to fix it up. You know what? Thank you. You're right. That has so blessed my spirit this morning that I'm going to listen to you. Right? You know, your judgment of me is so great. Your tearing down of me has helped me so much that I think that I will repent. Quite the opposite always happens, doesn't it? Right? And it just enters in. There's just more confusion and things like that. And this is where the Pharisees were at. This was the scribes in this were at. They were not listening. They were not ready for Jesus to teach them. They weren't even considering, hey, wait a second, although I know I've got it all figured out, I better at least think about how someone can heal the sick and cast out demons. At least that, right? They were not. They were the judges. Well, what does Jesus do about that? Oh, no, we got these scribes and they're not listening, so I guess I better go away. Nope. He proves it. Don't you love that? This is what's going on, especially in these first few books, the few chapters of Mark, is Jesus is asserting and proving his authority. He is asserting and proving his authority over and over again. And to the point where human beings should have looked at, and today we should look at, the claims of Jesus and say, okay, I get it. He is who he says he is. But they didn't. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He confronted Jesus, used communication to confront the thoughts of the scribes. Now, again, pause with me for a moment. If you're a scribe and someone knows your inner thoughts and confronts you on them, should that not get your attention? Right? You know? Hey, why are you thinking like that in your heart? Right? Right over their heads. Why are you thinking like this in your heart? Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so what Jesus does is he enters into this logical discussion with the scribes at this point. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise and take up your bed and walk? Logically, which is easier? Which is easier to say? Now, as I thought about that, I would have had to answer, well, actually, neither is easier to say. Anybody can say either one, right? Anybody can say either one. But think about this with me. I think this is what Jesus was trying to get them to understand. Anyone can claim to forgive sin, right? They had it flipped upside down. They thought they didn't mind him healing people, but he better not say that their sins are forgiven, which I think that's why he was like, what, really? Are you serious? Anyone can say that. Only God can forgive sin. We have no idea of the effects until heaven, right? I can say, you know what, you're forgiven of all your sins, go home. I don't have any authority to do that, and you won't know if I did until you get to heaven. But you know what, when someone says, hey, paralytic, rise, take up your bed, in the same breath that he said your sins are forgiven, and that guy who's been a paralytic for who knows how long, not able to work, and it's very evident that he can't do anything, and he stands up, picks up his own bed, and goes home. No one can do that but Jesus. Right? You see? Which is easier to say? So Jesus logically questions them. I love this too, don't you? At this point in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the people who had put him to death, he was showering them with grace, challenging them to submit to him and believe the gospel. He says in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Wow. Well, a pretty good proof that he has the authority to heal sins. Jesus' miracles, again, authenticate his claims. A very logical appeal, but evidently the logic was lost on a lot of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders. And again, just as a quick aside, that's another proof today that people don't need logic today. You'll hear that argument all the time, you know, if you get somebody angry that wants to fight, or if you see it in the media or whatever, oh, there's no proof, and there's more proof than anybody can shake a stick at. There's so much proof out there, you can read about all the proof until the end of your days. Nobody needs more proof. What they need is faith, right? These people didn't need more proof. They got a guy paralyzed, standing up, grabbing his bed and going home, right? You see? They needed to believe the gospel like Jesus was challenging them to do. It's the same today. Now, is it wrong to give people evidence and to talk about it? No, it's great. It's a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful thing to do, and God can use that. But that's not the issue. And don't let yourself get bogged down on that. You know, if you're using that excuse with yourself, I don't know what I would say if I shared the gospel with someone and they came up with some crazy question about this or that. I don't know how to answer that. Who cares? You don't have to answer that. Just talk about Jesus. You know him, right? Just talk about Jesus. If you can't answer the question, you can always use the old, you know what, I'd love to look into that. I'd love to, and it gives you a chance to follow up. I'd love to look into that for you. And could we talk about that another time? I don't know the answer to that one, right? Jesus gave the proof. They didn't believe it. The proof was lost on them, the logical proof. They should have, you know, just in a way of just understanding how things work. If he says this and he did that, then his claims must be true. Now, they did get one thing right. Let's give them some credit here. Verse 7, they said this: who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay? Now, they didn't put that together quite yet, but they did get that right, didn't they? Only God can forgive sins. And so really what Jesus is doing here, even right away, is helping them wrestle with the truth that he is God. He's God in the flesh. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can do the kind of things that Jesus was doing here. And he was proving it by the many signs and wonders. Now, the next part, we'll go over kind of quickly here because I want us to think about these things and make some application. The next couple sections here are more about Jesus' authority. You'll see that in verse 14, he calls Levi. And in verse 15, read that with me. As he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. There were many who were following him. And he said that he was coming to seek those, in verse 17, I guess, those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he was even delineating between the religious leaders there and the people who are actually listening to him at that point. Jesus proved his authority to call who he wanted to call. You know, to us, we're familiar with these texts. We are Gentiles, thousands of years removed from this experience and this culture. But can you imagine, and again, it shouldn't have been, because the Jews should have read the Old Testament more clearly, but can you imagine the shock to the system of some of these scribes when the outcasts of society, the people that they had condemned, the people that they had ostracized, those co-collaborators with that evil Roman Empire, and Jesus was going and sitting in their house, gathering them to himself and saying, sit down with me, let's talk about life, let's talk about what God is doing, let's talk about who I am, let's talk about how to be right with him. Have a meal with me, right? Can you imagine the shock to those self-righteous Pharisees' system? Oh, what's he doing eating the sinners? How can he do that? Right, you see? You know what? This is one of the things I think is just most wonderful about Jesus. He has no problem with challenging our cultural preconceptions, does he? Right? But this is the way it's always been, Jesus. I was raised this way. Right? Jesus, no. I'm going to gather some sinners around me right now. You're welcome too. Why don't you come on in? Right? Come on, sit down, let's talk. Shock to their system. How could he do such things? He was establishing his authority. He is going to call who he will call, and not who the religious leaders decide he should minister to, and who he should serve, and who he should call. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that there isn't some human council sitting somewhere that decides who gets in and who's condemned to hell? Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that there isn't some religious hierarchy that decides, you know what, these are the people that God is going to accept. All the rest of you, too bad. Aren't you glad about that? Right? This is what Jesus, he came to call the very people that were the least likely in the religious leaders' eyes for God to have anything to do with. And he went right in and had a meal with them. He went right down where they were and said, come on, let's go to your house. He said, Levi, a tax collector, come and follow me. Everybody else hates you. You're ostracized. You're part of that evil Roman Empire. You're not like us. Follow me. Wow. Sinners and tax collectors are the ones that Jesus came for. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The well are not seeking a physician or any healing. They're okay on their own. They don't need any help. And those religious leaders thought that they were. They had no idea how far they were from the things of the Lord in their self-righteousness and their culture, in their ideas about how to relate to God, and they had gotten so far from Him and so condemning that they weren't even listening when the very Messiah came on the scene. They didn't recognize Him. The very people that God came to save were the outcasts, the dregs of society, the people that everyone hated, the people who were the exact opposite politically of them. Isn't that interesting to you today? Isn't that interesting? The people who knew they were sick, right? The people that needed the most truth. Those religious leaders, they already knew. They should have known, and they didn't. Christ comes and calls who He's going to call. I love that. Now, the truth is that everyone is a sinner. And that was, again, one of those things lost on the scribes. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Everyone in the human race is sin sick. We all need the Messiah. The scribes didn't think they did, and there are people alive today that don't think they are. It doesn't matter. They're not the judge. They don't have the authority. Only Jesus has the authority in that. So God's call is to all people. Even some of those scribes would turn to Him eventually, like Nicodemus. Now, next, we're getting a little long here, so let's make one more point and then kind of wrap it up. The next section, you'll see in 18 through 22, notice this. John and his disciples were fasting. The people said to him, why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't fast? Next part, they go down 23. The Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And here's how I see this. Verses 18 through 22, fasting. They had a tradition. They said, you need to fast X amount of times if you're going to be spiritual. And it wasn't really fasting the way God would have them fast, because He challenged them on that. And God challenged them on that in the Old Testament as well. It was to help the poor. It was to serve people, not to put on a religious show of, oh, look at me, I'm fasting. They had a tradition. Jesus asserted His authority to change their traditions. Your traditions, throw it away. The next thing He challenged their authority is about the law itself. One Sabbath He was going through the grain fields. And they thought that that was work. And look at 27, what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Think about how upside down we can get as people. They had their understanding of the law. And what it was, you better keep this, you better do this. Bottom line, no rhyme or reason, just do it. And so it doesn't matter, you know, if somebody's laying there bleeding to death and you're on your way to the temple, just leave them there because you'll defile yourself and just let them die. Right? And Jesus is saying, flip that upside down. The Sabbath wasn't, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God's going to create man so that he can have people to observe the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man so that we would actually rest, right? So that we would actually draw near to him, so that we would actually come to him and learn and love him and spend time with him. He made it because we need it. He made us even to need rest in this world. And they had it upside down. Hey, you're hungry? Buck up, right? This is the Sabbath. Why do we do that? Just do it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now notice this. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Wow. He was asserting his authority over the law. How could he do that? He's God. He gave the law, right? He's the living word. He has authority to change traditions. He has authority to change our understanding of the law. The Pharisees had it backwards, and so Jesus asserted his authority over and over in this passage. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, right? I'm going to show you that I have authority over sin. How? I'm going to raise this person who has been on a bed his whole life, who is not able to work, is not able to walk, and I'm going to say to him, rise, your sins are forgiven. Authority over sin. Authority to change or challenge our traditions. To make us think differently. To think outside of our norms and the way that we've been raised or taught. And to even change the way that we interpret the law. The Sabbath is not. Man was not made for the Sabbath. It's crazy. But Jesus helped us understand that. He asserted his authority. In these first couple of chapters here, it's all about that. It's Mark basically presenting to us a picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and saying, here's who he is, here's what he did, and here's how he proved it. I would ask us this morning as we think about it, I mean, we've been talking about sharing our faith with people, sharing Christ with people. We've been talking about, you know, we talk about often about the testimony of our lives and the way that we think and what's important to us and things like that. This is where the rubber kind of hits the road in the scriptures. Who is Jesus in your life? Is he Lord? Does he have sole authority over you? Or are you trying to keep a little bit of that authority to yourself? Or are you trying to let some talking heads of the world be your authority? Are you trying to let some cultural understanding be your authority? Are you trying to let your own desires run amok and have authority in your life? There is no master in this world who is a wonderful, gracious, merciful, and loving master but Jesus. All the rest of them are worthless. They're lacking. They're less. Every goal in life except for Christ is Lord in my life, I love him, I want him to reign supreme, and all that I say and do, every goal under that is less. It will not satisfy you. It will not help you. It will not give you success in life. It will not give you joy, peace in life. It will not grow you in a close relationship with the living God. Any of those other things that people tell you are important to live for, they will go away. They're not eternal. Even relationships with people, they're going to die. You're going to die. Who's Lord in your life? What proof do you have? It's not. I don't ask that question to try to be harsh and just say, you know, well, oh, we're all a bunch of failures and we need to. No. The point is this. Hey, look at who Jesus is. Why would he not be Lord in our life? Right? Why would he not? He is glorious. He is amazing. He is the living God take on flesh. He proved who he is. Let's let him reign. Let's let him have his will and way. Let's ask him to use us. And then when we ask him, let's actually let him, right? All right? God's people, okay? Right? Pray with me. God, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your care, for your help in our weakness, for your mercy in our fallenness, and your grace, God, that although we would certainly confess, understand, know that we constantly fail you, that was never the issue, but that Christ made a way for us to be accepted by you, loved as children, and that God, our inaction, our unwillingness to speak for you, our failure at representing you well, our closed, tight-lipped mouths about Jesus, never for one second separated us from you. And I know that we often make the issue the wrong issue. But God, as your people, we do want to do those things. We want to represent you clearly and effectively. We want to be more like Christ. We want to speak for you. We want the outflow of our life to be that you are glorious and worth talking about, that we do love people and we do want you to save some. We do want to be used of you. But God, we confess we fall short so often. Encourage us today, God. Help us in our weakness. Spur us on for more and more good works. Glorify yourself in us. God, remind us that even as we pray this, that our flesh is going to fight us and we're not going to want to do your will. But that, God, it's okay. That you will continue to love us, continue to work in us. And God, turn our hearts back to you again and use us. Lord, we love you. You are worthy of all of our praise, all glory of all time. And so we just ask that even this afternoon, you would use us to represent you here to someone and glorify yourself in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.